Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone out. Looks like we've got a pretty good crowd for a Sunday night. As things start just kind of moving on and people start coming back to worship, it's always great to see a building fill back up again. And I know that as I start seeing more and more people in the building, it just tells me one thing, that during this past year and a half, people have not lost faith, and people have continued to have the hope of heaven on their mind. I'd like to talk this evening about something that seems to have been a recurring theme almost, especially today, but I guess it started last week. Last week on Sunday morning, Jeff Archer, he taught a lesson on Peter, started going into Peter, and he made mention that the book of Peter was written to kind of give them some guidance as to how they were to conduct their lives in the impending persecution that was going to happen. And he reiterated that to a degree earlier this morning. Also earlier this morning, during class period, I accidentally walked into Jeff Donovan's class that he was giving instead of Jeff Archer's, by mistake. But now that I think about it, it was a very happy mistake, because I got an idea about what he was talking about, and he was talking a little bit about, at one part of the class, the same thing that we're going to be talking about this evening, and that is persecution, and us enduring that persecution with faith. Now, this lesson right here, I actually decided to preach it about 3 weeks ago. I had no idea Jeff was going to be doing 1 Peter, but I'm going to go ahead and stick to it. Of course, David Griffin and I have been talking a little bit, and he knew that I was going to be doing the same thing. In an article on, the magazine, I guess, was called Time, but off of the website, I came across this article that said, Christians have paid unexpected prices for their beliefs lately. The teacher in New Jersey, suspended for giving a student a Bible. The football coach in Washington, placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. The fire chief in Atlanta, fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. A Marine court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk. And other examples of the new intolerance, anti-Christian activist hurling smears like bigot and hater at Americans who hold traditional beliefs about marriage and accuse anti-abortion Christians of waging a supposed war on women. This article right here talked a lot about the things that Christians have faced in the past. And up until just recently, these types of, verbal persecutions, you might say, and in some cases they might have gotten a little more drastic than that, have not really become a reality in this country up until recently. But methods and tactics are being used to try to silence Christians by using Bible teachings as equivalent to hate speech. Basically, what they're saying is if you teach anything out of this Bible here that they don't like, which is, you know, if you teach love and compassion for mankind, well, okay, that might be all right. But if you teach anything that they don't like, then that's the equivalent to hate speech. That's what they try to frame it as. Our political leaders, under the guise of tolerance and diversity, would attempt to deconstruct religious liberty in our society today. Let me give you an example of that. Y'all remember on the news hearing about the evangelists in Houston, about the mayor who decided to go after their sermons and try to use that as a tactic to put fear into them and to get them to stop teaching about things that went against that mayor's particular lifestyle. Well, she's not the only person that has used that tactic to try to instill fear and compliance within the population that particular individual oversees. And I don't think that it's going to stop anytime soon. In fact, my personal opinion, and I'll label it as such, that this is just the beginning. In fact, back in 2012, when I was a member at the White Park Church of Christ in Leesville, Louisiana, which is just outside of Fort Polk, I delivered a lesson to that congregation stating that two things are going to happen. And one of those points was the freedoms that we now enjoy in this country when it comes to our freedom of religion, I don't think that we are going to have very much longer. And since that date, I have seen people attacking religious freedom in America, doing whatever it is they can to get Christians silenced in this country. And those tactics are becoming more and more accepted, especially by those in power who seem to be the force behind these things. And again, this is my opinion and I will label it as such, but for most of you sitting here in the audience, I believe that a very significant, if not an ultimate loss of our religious liberty in this country will happen in our lifetimes, especially at the rate that I've seen it go from 2012 until now and even prior to that. But should we be surprised? Should we be surprised at all? And the answer is, I think not. Because in John the 15th chapter and verse 20, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So then really the question we have to ask ourselves is, what must we do? Not if, but when the time comes. And the first thing that we're going to need to do is we are going to need to endure that persecution. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 11, Paul here is talking to the Corinthian church, and he's talking about the condition that Christians are in, their treatment, and the view by the world. And I'm going to read these verses from the 2012 New International Version. I don't normally read from that version, but I'm going to this evening because, at least for this particular verse, because I think it gives a more, I guess, realistic view, a better verbiage than what the other translations do. But in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, starting in verse 11, it said, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. What exactly is Paul trying to convey here to the Corinthians in a general sense? That when it comes to the world's perspective on Christians is generally in the negative. We have become, in the view of the world, garbage, as just something that's not even worth keeping. You put something in the garbage can, you take it out to the dumpster, the garbage man picks it up and takes it to a location that nobody wants to go to. Back when I lived in Kentucky, it was fairly routine for me to get a landscaping job at a condemned house or a house that needed some desperate remodeling or a place that somebody had been, I guess, evicted from or something like that. And in this particular house that I went to at this one point, I was given the key to get in. And so I go in, I open up the door, and that thing was immediately slammed. And I had to say, hang on, I don't think I can handle this particular job. Turns out I didn't have to. So they said, okay, can you tolerate going in there and just taking the pictures? And I said, hang on. And I went in there, took a couple pictures, went out, grabbed my breath, and went in there to finish it. But there was mounds of garbage all over the place. It was just, disgusting is a nice word to use for the inside condition of that house. And I think that's the idea that Paul is trying to get across here, is that we are a despised group of people in the eyes of the world. We are a people that, to some extent, try to keep the ones in the world, the ones who despise God, from accomplishing whatever worldly goals that they want to accomplish. But Paul says, we're going to suffer some hardship here. And specifically here, when he says we are homeless, there were Christians that were drug out of their houses. Women, children, families separated. When the Romans came in and said, you know, you're worshiping a king instead of worshiping the emperor. Oh, that was a thing. They would drag people out of their homes. But you know what? The Christians back then, they had a choice, as do we. In 1 Peter, the second chapter in verse 20, says, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Brothers and sisters, we're going to come to a point, at some point in the future, I believe it to be nearer rather than farther, that we are going to have a choice between what is right and what is easy. But you know what we have? We do have a choice. God is not going to allow us to be tempted or to be put into a position beyond what we are able to bear. He will always give us a choice to do what is right. And we've got to make that decision right now. Get that set in our minds that whenever these things do come, whatever it is, to whatever extreme degree that we are going to be persecuted later on, that we are going to make the right choice. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. There's that key phrase in there. God is faithful. He's not going to let you down. He's going to be true to His word. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way of He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. You know, choosing that right choice, it may cost you. And in all probability, it will cost you. It may cost you friends. It may cost you a job promotion. It's cost me a job promotion before in the military. It may cost you being in opposition to people that you work with. It may cost you even being in opposition to somebody that you go out and play golf with 6 days out of the week, except on Sunday. I work with some people who absolutely love golf, and it seems like they're off every night playing golf. Don't like golf, never have. Sorry. But anyway, you know, those may be some things that you lose. And you know what? You may be the only one where you work at, where you decide to hang out at, whatever the case might be. You may be the only one. But in reality, are you? No, of course not. Because we have Jesus there with us always. And for Him to provide us encouragement. Because He's already told us He's going to be there with us. And in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 1 through 3, just in part, we see, consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We look at the life of Jesus and the things that He went through, and then we take a look at our lives, whether presently or in the future. We take a look at them and say, they're not doing anything different to me than what they did to the one that I've given my life to. And whenever these times come, for individuals here in this congregation. If brother so-and-so over here loses his job because he wouldn't sign a statement saying that he believes X, Y, and Z, and his boss comes up to him and said, "You don't believe these things, you're not going to attest to that, you're not going to sign your name to this particular document because it counters beliefs that you personally have, you're fired." Or what about the woman working in a hospital? I know we have several nurses here. But being asked to do something that's not just unethical, but directly contradicts God's word. And they fire you for that. Let me tell you what we need to do in cases like this when that happens to individuals. We need to surround them, and I don't mean this metaphorically or figuratively. I mean literally surround these individuals and encourage them and tell them, "You did the right thing. It's going to be all right." Because I'm sure that they're going to be devastated. Perhaps that individual had that job as the only means of providing for their family. Or perhaps they had that job because of whatever reason, you name it. It's going to hurt, and they're going to be devastated. Surround them. Make sure you let them know it'll all be okay. And make sure that we all keep the perspective of eternity in our minds and in our hearts. Because what happens on this world will be temporary. But the persecution that individuals give to God's children, they will be held accountable for and must answer to God for. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 through 5 says that may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ had. Christ gave encouragement to his disciples. We ought to also do the same, just as Christ did. Well, while we are enduring the persecution, we also need to do something else, and that's to keep the faith. As David Griffin noted earlier, he and I have been talking just a little bit about this, more specifically on Wednesday night, and he showed me his lesson book, and I don't know whether that was meant for this quarter or another quarter that he's previously taught, but I saw Jeremiah actually scratched out. So I don't know whether he's going to go over that or not. But Jeremiah, as I told him, was one of the individuals that I wanted to talk about briefly. And whenever we're talking about keeping the faith, I want to take this into two particular categories. One on an individual level, and then one, the second, on a church level, on a local congregational level. So let's talk about the personal level first when we look at Jeremiah. Now, there were different ways, many different ways, actually, in which Jeremiah suffered while carrying out his prophetic duties to the Lord. And I'm just going to list some of those here. There was a plot to kill Jeremiah by his own people. And he suffered a lot of things, too, including loneliness, isolation. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was in consistent conflict with his leaders. He was hated by the people of Judah. He was arrested, chained in prison, physically assaulted, put into a cistern. And all of these things were, I'm sure, a pretty brutal assault on his emotional state. But then there was something else. He was also falsely accused and rejected by his own family. And in Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, in verse 7, even after all of these things, Jeremiah could say, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." After all these things he went through. You know, when we talk about our families and, you know, our relationships with them, I know that many of you have family members that are not Christians. And, you know, I can only imagine how it would be if a family member of mine, if it was convenient for them, actually betrayed us and turned us in for the beliefs that we had, should Christianity be outlawed. Because back in Jeremiah's day and time, none of the leadership or the people wanted to hear the message of God. And his family turned him in. Jeremiah, the 12th chapter, here Jeremiah is asking questions of the Lord, including why the wicked are prospering and why the people who are dealing treacherously seem to be really happy. And the Lord answers in part in verse 6, and he says, "For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you." You know what Jesus says about this? Luke, the 21st chapter and verse 16, Jesus says that even your parents, your brothers, and your friends, even they will betray you. At the latter part of that verse, said, "And some of you will even be put to death." But Jesus said that even our own family, they will betray us. And there may come a time when our families might betray us as well. Now, I hope that never happens. But just understand that that is a real possibility. It's happened to those who have done what God has asked of them before. And Jesus himself said that could happen again. Let's look over at the church at Thessalonica real quick. And we'll see that even as a congregation, congregations in the New Testament even had a difficult time with persecution, just as Jeremiah had on a personal level. And in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter here, just to kind of get a context of what we're talking about, in verse 6, it says, Paul speaking to the church there, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, let's go back over to Acts the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17, and here Paul has entered Thessalonica. And as is his usual custom is, he goes into the synagogue, and there he begins to teach. And in verse 2 it says, "Then Paul, as was his custom, went to them, and for three Sabbaths," for 3 weeks, "reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These men, these who have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, about Paul and Silas going to Thessalonica. And after just 3 weeks, they had done what appears to be a lot of converting, a lot of souls added to the church. But if we look at the text there, it seems like a lot of those were Gentiles. And so the Jews are becoming envious here, and just like they do pretty much everywhere else, the Jews are stirring up the crowds to go and get Paul and Silas and try to suppress the word of the Lord. If we were to continue reading in Acts 17, we would find that those same Jews who had stirred up the crowds in Thessalonica, whenever they heard, oh wait, Paul's in Berea and he's teaching, they left Thessalonica and troubled themselves to go all the way to Berea to do the exact same thing they did in Thessalonica. These people were on a mission to get the word stopped. And don't you think that there are a lot of people out there in our country right now with an agenda to get the word stopped? And they are thinking of things in their sleep to keep each and every one of you silent. But look at the example of Paul. He may have had to escape to preserve his own life. Although we know from his words that he was more than willing to give up his life, especially knowing that he was going to be with the Lord, which he considered to be far better. And we ought to also think that way. But he also realized that staying here on this earth was better for the Christians. And Paul converted many, many more people after his stay at Thessalonica. But if we go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we get an idea here about Paul's concern for this church that he left. He left this church when it was just 3 weeks old. And we can hear the strain in his voice. If Paul were actually reading this out loud to us, or actually saying these words out loud to us, I'm sure they would be said with heartfelt concern. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might have been in vain. A couple things I would like to point out in these verses right here. In verse 1, when he states we could no longer endure it, you've got to wonder the gravity, the weight that was on Paul, wondering what became of those Christians after only being with them for 3 weeks, knowing that he left the city of Thessalonica in a turmoil in a city that was anti-Christian. I'm sure that there were a lot of moments that he had in meditation, thinking about what had become of them. I could guarantee you with a pretty good degree of certainty that there were some sleepless nights. Speaking of sleepless nights, let me get slightly off topic here just for a moment. I know that there are at least three individuals in this room right now who have had sleepless nights. And those are our three elders. Well, I pointed to two of them. I don't see Jeff Archer. But anyway, he's one of our three. I know for a fact that they've had sleepless nights. I know for a fact that they have felt like they've had the weight of the world on them because they hold a responsibility that is the greatest responsibility an individual in the history of mankind can hold. We need to make sure that we recognize that and we thank them for taking on that God-given role, because it's not easy. And I see my dad's an elder in a congregation back at College Church of Christ, where Marie Barnes' sister's husband preaches. And he's told me some stories. And I'm sitting there thinking, wow, that's got to be beyond difficult, that you can't even put into words. But Paul had to be feeling the exact same way. He had a deep concern, not just for the church in Thessalonica, but a deep concern for all the churches. If we look down in verse 3, the second thing I want to point out in these verses is that verse 3 states that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Why? When he says no one should be shaken, what does that mean? Well, I get the indication that shaken would probably be equivalent to being surprised. Oh wait, we're going to be persecuted? Nobody ever told me this is part of becoming a Christian. But no, Paul says, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. He says, you know what you signed up for. I've told you that our Lord and Savior said that you were going to be persecuted. I've reminded you of that a lot. You yourselves well know that you are going to be persecuted. It is in the nature of a Christian to be persecuted, is what Paul says. In verse 4, for in fact we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, speaking of the past tense. They had been persecuted. We read a lot about persecution in the New Testament, and the statement here used by Paul is not really dissimilar to those other places that we read about persecution. In fact, in John the 16th chapter, in verse 33, says, in this world you will have trouble. Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 22, says, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Later on in Matthew the 24th chapter, verse 9, says, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. John 16, verse 2 says, the time is coming when anyone kills you, they will think they will be offering a service to God. Of course, an example of that would be Saul, later known as Paul. And that same Paul said in Acts the 14th chapter, verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this was even before he went to Thessalonica. He was preaching this, we can assume, at every congregation that he went to. Then in 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter, in verse 12, says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. This local congregation here, the Christians here at this place, I know we try every day to live as much of a godly life as what we possibly can. But we need to know in advance that at some point we are going to face persecution as a congregation to one degree or another. And out of these six verses that I read, it's interesting to note that four of them are from Jesus himself. And it goes back to the first verse that I read this evening. They persecuted me. They will also persecute you. Now, there's two things that I want to talk briefly about. And the first thing is that some teach that Christianity is a perpetual blessing and that we are not going to suffer any hardship because we are Christians. That's part of that feel-good gospel type of false doctrine that's preached. And it's in direct conflict with what we see in Scripture. And I'm going to tell you what the danger is to that. People actually listen to that, and they take it in, and they're like, okay, all right, I've had a kind of a hard life so far, and I don't want to have that anymore. All right, I'll listen. You know, I'll become a follower of Christ. And then what happens? They have hard times. They have difficulties in their life. They have things that happen in their life that they were told, wait a second, I thought I was done with hardship because I believe in Christ now, because I've dedicated my life to following Him. Why am I still suffering hardship? I thought I was immune to that. And then they fall away because they believed and practiced a lie. This teaching in particular is not only seriously wrong, doctrinally speaking, but it's dangerously misleading. And we need to understand that. The life of a Christian being all roses, and however that phrase continues, something about petals, I think it is not the life that we see here in the New Testament. We see persecution after persecution after persecution against the churches in the New Testament. The second concern is for being relaxed in our faith and becoming comfortable. When we come in contact with trials, persecutions, and hardships, which are inevitable to the Christian, sometimes we become so lax in our faith that we don't deal with those in the way in which we ought to. Second-guessing God, wondering, why is this happening to me? And as I look around, I see individuals here. Some of you I've made eye contact with during this lesson. I know you're going through hardships. And the thing that I would ask of you simply is to keep the faith. Keep the faith. Don't let whatever hardships you are going through drag you away from God. Use this to fortify and to strengthen, develop, and to increase your faith as an individual. We've got to make sure that we don't become relaxed in our faith. We've got to make sure we don't become comfortable where we think we've got it all. We know what the Bible teaches, and that's good enough. And never increase in our faith, in our knowledge, and in our understanding about the Scripture. So we can look at the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, for what happens when churches develop that particular mentality. We've looked at a couple of ways to deal with impending persecution that I believe is going to come at some point in our lifetime. And to what degree that's going to get to and how quickly, I don't know. But it's almost like the writing's on the wall, so to speak. There are already things in motion that are designed to annihilate any mention of Christianity in doctrine, practice, name, anything affiliated with Christianity. It just has not come to fruition yet. And I think we all need to pray extremely hard for that day not to come. But think of this. That day has already been the day for many, if not most, Christians around the world. I had a picture, I didn't put it in my PowerPoint slide, of a church that was meeting secretly in Iran. How that picture got on the internet, I do not know. I don't know if maybe somebody took that picture over there, escaped to the United States, uploaded it to the internet. I don't know. But you do realize the Christians in Iran have to meet in secret. Some unspeakable consequences await them, should they be caught. And guess what? That's nothing new. The period of peace that we've had in the United States, the some 300 years, as I was discussing with David Griffin, he was telling me that this is highly unusual to have a length of peace in the Lord's church such as we have. Oh, there was a time of peace after Paul was converted and the church in Jerusalem had a time of peace. But how long did that last? Not very long at all. We have been uniquely fortunate not to have persecution like the rest of the world has had in our lifetime. But I can say that that day is going to come. And just like we looked at the church in Thessalonica, how that church there stood for the truth. They join a list of churches, not just from the day of Pentecost in that time era, but all the way to date, through the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance Age, all the way till now. They join a lengthy list of churches that would not compromise their beliefs, even though they had to suffer for it. These other churches, they stood for the truth. They wouldn't compromise. They would not back down from their convictions. And I will tell you one thing, the Church of Christ at Jordan Park will stand just like that church at Thessalonica in that day, standing on our convictions. And we will never capitulate to what the world wants us to become. And that day we will stand as a true body of the Lord's church, continuing to be a light in this community and around the world. If you're not a child of God this evening, I would ask you, why have you not made that decision? Maybe some of the things that I've said tonight might make you take a step back and consider what exactly it is that you're signing up for. And if that's what you're thinking, consider the things that I've said tonight. How Paul told the church in Thessalonica, you are going to have persecution in your life, to one degree or another. But guess what waits you? Eternal life. When all of this temporary is gone. We can suffer for just a little while. But at least you will be assured of a home in heaven when this life is over. I would ask you not to delay that choice and begin your walk with God this evening while you still have time and opportunity. If you have named Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've walked back and turned away from Him, right now is the time to return to that walk with your Savior, who gave His life for you. If you're subject to the invitation, let it be known as we stand and sing the invitation song.